Sermon text is Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5. These are God's words. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been kind to us, granted us your Holy Spirit, brought us into your kingdom, and continue to bless us as you bring us to maturity in Christ, mature men and women. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be here, you would reveal truth to us, otherwise we would not understand it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're beginning the book of Galatians today, and after Galatians, I'll be preaching through James. These are two books that are often set one against the other, and of course, both being books or letters of Scripture, they are not set against one another, but I think it'll be good for us to look at them in turn. Paul begins his letter with grace and peace. And this is the right order in understanding what God has done for us. He addresses salvation by grace through faith versus salvation by the works of the law. The first is the gospel. The second is no gospel at all. James says that he will show us his faith by his works. This does not set grace against works. James's message is perfectly consistent with Paul's message here in Galatians. Because God has made us alive, we should therefore walk in that life. If we fail to do so, we show that the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit, is not in us. We cannot claim faith and then be unfaithful. James is about the works of salvation, not works unto salvation. James does not teach that we are saved by our works, but rather that our salvation works. Paul is addressing a different issue with the Galatians. They were not neglecting works and claiming salvation by faith alone. They claimed some aspect of faith in Christ for salvation, but were confused by the Judaizers who said that faith in Christ alone was not enough to justify. They claimed that it was necessary to observe the ceremonial law along with belief in Christ in order to be saved. Paul rightly understood this to be an assault on the gospel itself. Paul understood that the Lord Jesus had filled all the ceremonies. The ceremonies were necessary to lead us to Christ, but since Christ is here, the ceremonies are unnecessary. The shadows are passed away, and there is no need to pursue them any longer. Furthermore, he tells us that those who seek righteousness from the law do not even understand the law. This is not its purpose now, and it never was. The law reveals sin and was made for sinners. It is good and sets God's standards before sinners, partly to restrain the outward manifestations of sin and partly to condemn those who sin against it. It does not have the power to impart righteousness. This was true in Abraham's day, 430 years before the law, and it was true in Moses' day and in Paul's as well. Righteousness comes by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There has been confusion through the ages on this issue of grace and works. No one argues that works are not necessary for the true believer. Everyone agrees that Christians ought to do good deeds. They ought to grow in grace. They ought to work out from the heart what God works into the heart. True religion is loving our brother from the heart, caring for orphans and widows, as we are told in James. This is how we show that we love God and love our neighbor, which fulfills all the law and the prophets. It would be absurd to say that a Christian is one who has faith, but does not evidence his faith in the way that he lives. However, because we have misunderstood, I think, to some degree, anywhere from slightly to a great degree, what Paul is attacking in Galatians, this is exactly the mistake that has made its way into the church. This is partly due to the preaching of a truncated gospel. If salvation is merely signing off on the dotted line, answering an altar call, or writing your name in your Gideon Bible, then it may seem to make sense that one might be saved and show no fruit of that salvation. This was the lordship controversy. However, that is not the salvation that the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us to be new men, given to new works in Christ Jesus. We are to lay aside dead works, that is, works outside of the grace of God, those works done without faith in Christ, but by the flesh, to earn God's favor. This will never do. In turning to Christ in faith, we are made new men. This requires a change in the way that we live. It is not at all antithetical to faith to say that we must work. James makes this very clear, and he is in no way at odds with Paul. We must pursue grace so that we are enabled to walk by the same Spirit that gives us life. Let's take a look at the opening of this letter. We'll just be looking today at Paul's greeting. In it, he defends himself, which he goes on to do for the first two chapters of Galatians. Verse 1, at the very beginning, we have Paul, an apostle. And Paul addresses himself here, particularly in the vein and for the purpose of defending his apostleship, for defending his authority. And that's what he goes on to do at great length, considering the length of the letter to the Galatians. He spends two full chapters of six on the defense of his authority. He not only has to defend himself, but he has to defend himself against men that are doing the Galatians harm. He seeks to do them good and lead them in the way of righteousness and life. But the Judaizers are leading them astray and taking advantage of them in the process. And the apostle is compelled to defend his own authority against those who are not benefiting the Galatians, although, of course, they can't see that, nor do they understand that. They don't understand that these men are taking advantage of them. A similar passage, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is also constrained intent upon defending his authority as an apostle. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 21. Let me read the passage. You can follow along. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You feel the sarcasm bleeding from Paul's pen here. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly, throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And this is the same thing that's going on here in Galatians as well. Those who are false, claiming to be men sent, particularly from the party of James. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. This is in the same vein of what is going on in Galatians. There are those who have come there and followed along Christ, preaching another gospel, which we learn quickly in Galatians that it is no gospel at all. Those who preach anything other than faith in Christ for salvation are preaching another gospel. But Paul says that the Corinthians suffer fools gladly. It's as if he wasn't wise enough to take advantage of them. If he could only have been wise enough to treat them ill and try to get some gain out of it for himself, then perhaps they would have listened to him. But Paul doesn't give them what they want. Paul gives them, of course, what they need, which is to preach Christ and him crucified. They, like the Galatians, are quick to embrace those who would place on them a legalistic yoke. And if only the apostle had been wise enough to know this, is his strain there. But of course, they are foolish Galatians and foolish Corinthians, and the apostle is truly wise, giving them the truth of Christ and no other. Lost my train of thought there, but our danger certainly is in this same area where we, begin by grace, but the nature of the faith is such that once grace comes, we're to get along in our work. We're to work out our salvation, the scriptures tell us, with fear and trembling. We're to love one another, we're to walk in that love, we're to be obedient to the Lord. And there's a particular temptation in this to think that somehow as grace comes, as we become transformed, as we begin to change, and the Lord does a good work in us, and we're not perhaps the scoundrel in the same vein that we were before, we begin to think too highly of ourselves. And then we pursue a religion as if the things that we do are the basis on which Christ favors us, or on the basis of which God favors us. And this is not true. This is having begun by grace, carrying on by works. We'll have more of that later. And it appears that Christians are very quick to do this. We like this sort of legalism. We like some sort of thing that we can do. Just give us a list of things that we can do, and we're pleased with that. And it's a danger not only at the beginning, prior to true grace, prior to true faith, but it's a danger to those of us who are in the faith. Something easy that we can declare that we have done for God. Now, certainly we ought to walk in newness of life. And as we walk through Galatians, Paul makes this very clear in Galatians. James makes it very starkly clear. And we'll pursue that in its time. But grace comes first. And we must continue by that grace, the same grace from which we began. Paul's claim here is very powerful, as he says that the other apostles, his calling is different from the other apostles, and clearly the Galatians are questioning his authority, perhaps not as a minister, but particularly his authority as an apostle. Jesus called the other apostles on the earth. The apostle who replaced Judas was chosen by men, although they left that choice up to God in the casting of the lot. But Paul seems to say that his calling is higher in a sense than any of them. He's asserting his apostleship in the highest degree here, as he says that he was not called of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead. Paul was called by Christ. Paul was called from heaven, as Christ came from heaven in his resurrected body to call Paul to his ministry, to his apostleship. He is using the resurrection as a proof text of the authority of Christ and consequently of his own authority. Now, it's interesting also, something to note in this first verse. He claims that his authority and calling is not of men or by men, and yet he claims to have been called by Jesus Christ. It's interesting how many times in Scripture we have these little sort of asides that point to and prove the deity of Christ. There's another one here. He was most certainly a man, but also God. Paul asserts his godhood here. If Jesus is not man, then he is either angel or God. Obviously, Paul is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, as he says that he was called by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was called by both Son and the Father. He also speaks of the resurrection, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Also in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are called and sent out by the Holy Spirit. So Paul claims the calling here by Christ and asserts that he has not been called merely by men, which asserts the deity of Christ himself. Verse 2, he adds to this, "And all the brethren which are with me." Paul was not of his own authority. It was not merely on the authority of this calling from heaven, but was recognized by men. He was not speaking to the Galatians, even although he spoke to them as an apostle. He was not speaking to them by himself, apart from those who had already recognized his apostleship. All the brethren with him are also lending to his authority of an apostle. He speaks to the church at Galatia. And it's interesting that he calls them a church. And in many places in Scripture, we have this sort of thing. As Paul speaks to the church in various places, and in many places he writes to the saints. And then he addresses a huge number of sins within these churches. In Corinth, some horrendous sins. In Galatia here, temptations and sins that might lead them completely apart from the gospel, that if pursued in, would unchurch them. But they had not come to that point. They were still a church of Jesus Christ, although they were in danger of falling away from that status, falling away from Christ. In fact, Paul says later on in the letter that he's now trying to give birth to them again. He's in doubt about them. He's not even sure if they're really in the faith. And yet he calls them a church. We should think about this, not be too quick to unchurch churches that God has established. And yet in the midst of this, we should not be afraid we should not be afraid to speak strongly to these churches about the errors that are in their midst. It is not inconsistent for us to call our fellow churchmen Christians and correct their wrongs in the next breath. It ought to be done in a spirit of humility and mercy, of course, but it ought to be done nonetheless. This is Christ-like behavior and apostle-like behavior. He speaks to them, of course, the letter is written to the Galatians. That's an area north and west of Israel that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, which was around 46 to 48 A.D. The letter to the Galatians would have been written shortly after this time and prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It was not written to a specific church as some of the letters are, but to a whole region. The region of Galatia was composed of many churches. So we see that the Galatians had fallen into error very quickly, at a very short time after Paul had gone through and preached to them. Men had come in who taught that in order to be Christians, you must practice the Jewish religious system. And Paul soundly refutes that teaching in this letter. He clearly states that no one has ever been made righteous by adhering to the law. This is not the purpose of the law. And anyone who espouses this doctrine does not even understand the law, much less grace. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died needlessly. However, righteousness does not come that way, but by grace through faith, just as it did to Abraham. And we find it hard to believe that the disciples in Galatia would so quickly abandon their belief in salvation by grace through faith. However, we must understand that there were Jews living throughout these regions among the stark pagans. The pagans practiced many forms of idolatry, all of which were rightly condemned by the Jews. However, many of the Jews misunderstood the nature of faith and grace as well. They sought to establish their righteousness by their works, and James refutes this when he says that he will show you his faith by his works. The pagans forsook their idolatry and embraced Christ. He was freely offered to them apart from any works of the law. Grace was given and righteousness imputed based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. This was not only foreign to the Jews, it was also foreign to the pagans. They had religious rites designed to impart some goodness to the individual or make him acceptable to the gods. Free grace was not a part of their system either. It is not fantastic that they would embrace doctrine that fed the flesh. This is what they had come out of. They are merely continuing in their error in a new form. Doctrine that held some promise of rewarding works with salvation. The problem, however, is that this way of understanding salvation is diametrically opposed to free grace. And this is what the apostle, of course, is fighting here. Verse 3, as I said at the beginning, Paul begins his letter here with grace. Grace to you and peace. And this is the proper way. Grace first. Grace must come first. Peace comes as a result of grace. Grace is the expressed subject of this letter, and it's a common citation of Paul, and there's never a greater need for understanding it than in Galatia here. It would be good for us to think and speak this way, speaking grace to others and asking the Lord to give them peace based upon this grace. And the Galatians, of course, were in much need of this grace. First, because of the tumult that was in their midst. And second of all, because the apostle is about to upbraid them to a great degree for their foolish return to spiritual slavery. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then gives us here in verse 4, really the centerpiece of what this letter is about. Grace from Christ, from God and from Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Paul asserts in his greeting the central theme of his letter. Christ gave himself for our sins. If Christ gave himself, then what can we give? The question is almost absurd when we think about it. If Christ paid and the price was His own life, what can we add to that price? Do you so undervalue the life of Christ that you think your pennies can add value to Him? Can you pay for Christ? Then what makes you think that you can pay for your sins? The price for them was Christ Himself. We're told here by Paul that Christ did this to deliver us from this present evil world. And this is according to the will of God the Father. We are delivered by Christ from the world by the will of God. It is according to His will. And this takes away any sense of fleshly pride, which He's going to address later on in the letter. We cannot even give ourselves credit for our salvation decision. If Christ, it's all done by the will of the Father. It's by grace, through faith. Think of the paradigm of Lazarus dead in the tomb. What credit did Lazarus get for raising himself from the dead? Well, none. He was dead. He couldn't even hear or walk or respond until Christ called him forth, until Christ gave him life. He had no life. All that we have, all of this grace and peace that we have, this deliverance from our sins, is of grace, by grace, through faith. This is the goodness of God to us. We're told that it's an evil world. He's not saying here that the world, that the stuff of the world is in and of itself evil. That's, of course, a Gnostic heresy that developed a little bit later on that set the creation against the spiritual world. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a world that is in rebellion against God, a world that rejects grace and seeks to save itself apart from the grace of God, a world that is enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, which he addresses in the letter. This is antithetical to faith. This is antithetical to grace. What we do is embrace God by grace and not by any works that we can do. He separates us from being enslaved to such a world. Finally, he says in verse 5 that we are to give God the glory forever and ever, and amen. And is this not wonderful? This salvation by grace, this standing in the redemption that has been purchased by Christ, who gave Himself for our sins and delivered us from this evil world, who made us free to walk in this newness of life, who gave us the newness of life. This is something that is wonderful. And it's wonderful particularly because it is not something that we did. We can glory in it evermore because it's not even of our own doing. It's simply in the kindness and goodness of God. This certainly could cause us, ought to cause us to praise Him. It's wonderful in the shorter catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our very end, to give God glory. And it's so because in everything that we do, we look around and we see God's kindness to us. We constantly are reminded of our own sin because we still sin. And then we remember Christ and we remember His goodness to us. And we have cause once again to rejoice. And not to rejoice in our own goodness, but rather to rejoice that God is so good to us, even though we don't deserve it. And this is the second part of the catechism answer, to enjoy Him forever. We give God glory, but that glory is such that ought to cause us great joy and rejoicing because God has been kind to us of His own good pleasure. Well, there are three things that I want to have us think about in the area of application. And as we pursue this letter, as we go through this letter and make our way through it, and also as we look at James and as we look at working out our salvation, working out what God has worked into us, these themes will come up over and over again. Of course, the first is that we must begin with grace. We must have the first things first. We must certainly walk in obedience to the Lord. If we do not walk in obedience to Him, then we are not His. Paul makes this clear in this letter to the Galatians, and James makes it clear as well. And we'll look at James in the weeks to come. But we must be students of the whole Bible. This means that we emphasize what the Bible emphasizes so that we are balanced in our approach to the Scriptures. But balance does not take away the need to have proper priorities. And as I think of balance here, I think of grace and walking in that grace. But some things come first and other things come after. We must learn that grace comes before works. Any works that seek to conjure up grace are dead works. Dead works have no ability to bring life. The only purpose they can serve is a vain attempt to perfectly obey the law. This vain attempt can be useful to the man who is made alive by the Holy Spirit. It will show him the need for the Savior. If you constantly fail to measure up to God's perfect standard, and you do, the apostle points out that you have sinned against the law of God. And if you have sinned against the law of God in one point, you are guilty of the whole law. The Scriptures have shut up all men under sin in this regard, so that we see our need for Christ. So stop striving to earn God's favor by your works. The first step is to turn to Christ in faith and add nothing to that faith. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Secondly, and we will look at this more certainly in this letter, we must continue with grace. We must begin with grace. We must continue with grace. Many Christians stumble in this area. They trust Christ for salvation, claiming no righteousness of their own. This is necessary, of course, for salvation. But having begun by grace, they imagine they now have some virtue in themselves. And in one respect, this is true. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. That righteousness is given and lends itself to works that are accepted by the Father. However, we are mistaken if we think that this righteousness is somehow separate from the grace of God. We do not earn justification by good deeds done. We do good deeds because we are justified. Our justification is by grace through faith. So our deeds are by grace through faith also. So we must continue walking in obedience and growing in grace. We must become more Christ-like as we walk by the Spirit. But it is His Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. We don't start by His Spirit and then somehow generate our own holiness apart from Him. The Father receives us because we come to Him in Jesus' name and righteousness. The third thing that we should think about and consider as we go through this letter is that it's not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, lest any man boast. Grace is a gift. It's given to us. It's not something that we somehow generated in ourselves. God has made us alive so that we can respond to Him. Also, I've been quoting this verse from Ephesians, but also in John it says, John 1, 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are born into God's kingdom by God, by and of His will. It is good for us to come to God humbly. And this is true in every area that we seek Him. We come boldly because Jesus has given us His righteousness. We do come to the Father in the righteousness of Christ. And so we can walk into His presence without fear of condemnation from the Father, because Jesus has given us His righteousness. But we come with the knowledge, too, that we are able to come only because of the kindness of another. That kindness is in God Himself and expressed on the cross in Christ and at Pentecost in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We have no reason for boasting, then, of our salvation or of our works in that salvation. We did not earn it. We did nothing to obtain it. We cannot hold on to it apart from the Holy Spirit. From the beginning of our faith to the end, we are debtors to the Lord. His kindness leads us to repentance, and His Spirit enables us to walk in this newness of life. So continue to trust in Him and not in your own will, intellect, or wisdom. God has been kind to you. Continue to seek His favor by grace through faith. Let's pray. Our Father, You are great, and Your name is to be praised. Father, it is a mystery to us why You have chosen us, why Your love is bestowed upon us. And yet, while we were yet sinners and in our sin, You chose us to life. And the Lord Jesus paid for our sins, and He was raised for our justification. And this too is glorious. We don't claim to be able to get our arms around these truths, but we do receive them. We receive the goodness that we have in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would not in any way confuse our deeds with Your grace to us. We know that You have made us alive to walk in this goodness, but we also know that there is nothing good that we can offer You that would save us. Otherwise, Christ died needlessly. May we believe this, may we live it, may we walk in it, and give You the glory now and forever. Amen.